Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We've been walking verse by verse through the book of Acts. And when we come to Acts 21, we come to a real transition point in the book. Paul's third missionary journey is wrapping up. And now the rest of the book of Acts will tell the story about his journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome. Tonight we're going to cover a large portion of Scripture, and we're going to let the story do most of the preaching. I've entitled the message, "The Power of Total Surrender." The power of total surrender. And here's the big idea. You cannot stop a Christian who is totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't want Paul to get to Jerusalem. He certainly doesn't want him to get to Rome. He's going to throw the kitchen sink at Paul to keep him out, but you cannot stop a Christian who is totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you tonight, there's power in a surrendered life. It's really the only power that we have, because the only power that we have is God's power, and God's power is only available to those who make a total surrender to Him. So let's look at Acts chapter 21. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched and came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So here's what's happening. Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey. He leaves the elders at Ephesus in Miletus at the end of chapter 20, and he's sailing on, headed for Jerusalem. He ends up in a place called Tyre, and when the believers there hear that Paul's plans are to go on to Jerusalem, they warn him through the Spirit, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." Now, their warning is a problem, because in chapter 20, the Spirit told Paul that he wanted him to go to Jerusalem and that bonds and chains would abound him in those cities. So is there a contradiction here? Is the Holy Spirit telling these two groups of people different things? No. He's telling them the same thing. Things will be difficult and hard if you go to Jerusalem. That's the message the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to Paul through these people. And they would use the difficulty of the assignment to discourage Paul from doing what the Holy Spirit had told him to do. A lot of people, even Christian people, believe that it's always best to dodge hardship. Folks, that's just not true. These folks give Paul a warning, and they mean by it, don't go. Paul says, "I'll hear a warning. That means I need to get ready." He's totally surrendered to God, and he's going to go to Jerusalem whether it's hard or not. And he won't be discouraged from it. Now look at verse 5. "And when we had accomplished these days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip, the chariot chaser, earlier on in Acts? We're decades later and we're meeting Philip again, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Now apparently this Agabus was a well-known prophet. He was known in Judea. Remember something about prophecy. In those days, the prophets were both foretellers of the word of God and foretellers. Before the scriptures were completed, God needed some men who could speak for him. They spoke for God. When they spoke, God spoke. That's what those prophets were. Now, we don't need foretellers today because we have the completed canon of God's word. I don't need another word from God. I've got every word God wants me to have in this book. But Agabus was living in the days before the scriptures were completed, so he's going to come down from Judea, and he's going to tell Paul something about his future, verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, this is an interesting scene, isn't it? Agabus doesn't know Paul that we know of. He walks up to him and takes his long belt off, his girdle. He wraps Paul's hands and feet up, and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says will happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. Then in verse 12, Dr. Luke is a part of the company and says, we got involved. We besought him. We begged him. And you can see in your imagination this group of believers huddling around the Apostle Paul with a fearful look in their eye. They beg him and they plead with him, Paul, don't go. Paul, they'll arrest you if you go. They'll kill you if you go. Paul, there are a lot of other places to serve the Lord beside Jerusalem. Paul, we need you. What's going to happen to the church if you're killed? Isn't this a selfish decision you're making? You have a lot of people counting on you, Paul. It'd be reckless to proceed. Notice Paul's response in verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see it here? Paul was totally surrendered to God. His concern was not what was safe or what was comfortable. His only concern was God's will. Write this down tonight. The misplaced intentions of my brothers will not stop me. The misplaced intentions of my brothers will not stop me. We understand the intentions of these brothers. We understand their concern. They have good intentions. They don't want Paul to suffer, but these are misplaced intentions because the Holy Spirit has told Paul to go to Jerusalem. He looks at these folks and says, What mean ye to break my heart? The word for the breaking of the heart means to afflict, to distract the mind with alarms and expressions of tenderness. He says, Your tears and pleadings may be coming from a place of love, but they're afflicting me and distracting my mind from what God has told me to do. I see three things that are worthy of emulation in what Paul says in verse 13. It's a powerful verse. Number one, he refused to be discouraged by the opinions of other people. Now, it's not that we're not supposed to be influenced by other people. We are. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. It's a good idea before you make a decision in life to get some godly counsel. But once it's been made clear that a certain thing is God's will, no one should be able to talk us out of it. Paul was being pressured. They're pleading with him. They're hounding him. But Paul says, no, I've got to do God's will. As hard as it is for us to accept God's will in our own individual life, it is often much harder for those we love to accept God's will for our lives. Who really wants their children to go halfway around the world as a missionary? Aren't there a lot of places in the United States to serve? Who really wants their kid to go off to Bible college at the other end of the country? Aren't there colleges here? Who really wants their young man or their young lady to go into military service? Can't you find a job here? As hard as it is for us to accept God's will, it's often much harder for those we love. But be careful, parents, be careful, grandparents, be careful, friends, of getting between the hammer and his work. Be careful of that. It's a dangerous thing to put your finger between the hammer and the work. And when God is doing a work in someone's life, I don't care where he's sending them, what he's asking them to do, when they've settled that it's God's will, we ought to encourage, never to discourage. Paul refused to be discouraged by the opinions of others. He says, I know what you say, it's from a place of love, but I will not be discouraged. I'm totally surrendered to Christ. Secondly, he placed no limits on following Christ. I love what he says in verse 13. I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem. He says, I am willing to die. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a critical moment that must happen in the life of every believer, where you come to the place where you say, I am willing to do whatever Jesus asked me to do, no matter what it is. There's power in that. He refused to be discouraged by the opinions of others. He placed no limits on following Christ. And he had one purpose. Look at what it says. For the name of the Lord Jesus. That was his purpose in life. Now, you know, when he talks about the name of Jesus, he's not talking about the letters J-E-S-U-S. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the reputation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the glory of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ was to the early church what a jersey is to a sports team, or what a flag is to soldiers who were at battle. Everything they did for the sake of that name. We've seen it in the book of Acts. They prayed in the name of Jesus. They preached in the name of Jesus. They healed in the name of Jesus. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus. Everything they did was for the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus meant everything to them. And Paul says, whether I'm bound, whether I die, it doesn't matter, just so long as I can make the reputation of Jesus Christ great in my life. And I want to ask you tonight, would you totally surrender your life tonight that the reputation of Jesus Christ might be made great in this world? Because there's power when people are totally surrendered to that purpose. Paul would not let the misplaced intentions of his brother stop him. Look at verse 16. Or look at verse 14, I'm sorry. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with him Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James and all the elders that were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto them, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it therefore? The multitudes must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now this to me is amazing. Here Paul is. He has endured the tears of the elders of Ephesus. He has endured the tears and pleadings of the saints of Tyre. He's endured the weird thing that Agabus did with the belt in Caesarea. He's gone through a lot of trial to get there. He gets there. He finally gets to the believers who were in Jerusalem, and they say, Paul, we're glad to see you. Good to hear about all God's been doing among the Gentiles. Thanks for bringing that large offering that you brought, by the way. But we heard some people talking about you. You see, there's been some gossip that's been making the Christian circuit lately about your ministry. And somebody told somebody that told me that you were out there teaching the Jews to forsake Moses, to walk away from Judaism, not to circumcise your children. Now, was that true, ladies and gentlemen? No. And Paul didn't teach Jewish people to stop being Jewish. He just taught the Gentiles they didn't have to be Jewish to be Christians. He didn't tell them to stop circumcising their children. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't matter to me whether you're circumcised or not. Paul is enduring here some criticism that's misinformed. It's not quite fair. And I want you to know tonight that if you set out to serve the Lord, you'll probably be the subject of the criticism of the misinformed. Your motives will be questioned. Your words will be twisted. Some people, even brothers, will choose to interpret everything you do in the worst possible light. But here's what you do when you're totally surrendered to God. Here's what you say. The misinformed criticism of other believers will not stop me. I will not be discouraged by the critics who do not know what's going on. You know what a critic is? A critic is a nobody going nowhere trying to slow down a somebody going somewhere. And Paul said, the critics won't stop me. Look at verse 22. Verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify with them and be at charges with them. In other words, pay for them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. And that goes back to Acts 15, and Paul agreed with all of that. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Here's what's going on here. These misinformed critics say to Paul, to prove that you're still a good Jewish man, take a Nazarite vow and pay for four other people to do it as well. Now, if you remember your Sunday school stories from the Old Testament, you'll remember Samson was a Nazarite. The vow meant that you couldn't cut your hair, you couldn't consume any kind of grape juice. You had to stay ceremonially clean for as long as the vow lasted. Now, Samson had a lifetime Nazarite vow, but many times in the Bible, it was just a short amount of time, a set amount of time that a person would set. So what would you have said? Let's put yourself in Paul's sandals for a moment. What would you have said if you had traveled all this way and endured so much trial to get to Jerusalem, brought these folks a big offering, they falsely accuse you, and then they ask you to keep a vow that didn't even matter to God anymore? What would you have said? I would have said, you bunch of legalists, you can take your vow and go. I'm not doing it. When we're criticized, we usually do one of three things. Number one, deny. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. You interpreted that wrong. And as loud as they yell, I'm going to yell louder. I'm going to deny it, right? Another thing we usually do is demand. You take that back right now or I'm done with you. I'll take my ball and go back to Tyre or back to Ephesus. We deny, we demand, we devour. What about you, you bunch of legalists? Who are you to point your fingers at me? I've been outreaching the world for Jesus Christ while you've been playing tiddlywinks in Jerusalem. Who are you to criticize me? And Paul didn't deny. He didn't demand. He didn't devour. What did he do? He did it. He made the vow. He did it for 7 days. He didn't have to make the vow. He surely didn't have to pay for four other people to do it, but he was willing to humble himself and to set aside some of his personal liberties for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of unity with his brethren. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, to the Jew, I become a Jew. To those as without the law, as one without the law. To the weak, I become weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. And I want to ask you tonight, are you willing to humble yourself before your critics and even to sacrifice some of your personal rights for the sake of the gospel? If so, your critics will never stop you. If not, you cannot say you are totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's going to happen as a result of this vow making? Is Paul going to be rewarded for his good deed? Look at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, apparently it was a 7 day vow, the Jews which were of Asia, you remember those guys? There ought to be that sound effect, dun dun dun. These are the villains. They're the villains. They chase Paul everywhere. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help, This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed, that being the key word, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, but he actually had not. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating of Paul. So here's what happens. These guys are beating Paul. The centurion comes. He breaks it up. Says, stop that, guys. He's going to take Paul, and he's going to bring him in, and he's going to ask him some questions. Verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the council, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? So now the captain's speaking to him. He says, art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? In other words, he's got a case of the wrong guy here, Paul says in verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now hold on. There are thousands of people gathering around Paul, beating him in the temple. Soldiers have to intervene and drag his body away before they kill him. And what does Paul want to do? He wants to speak to them. I don't know about you, but that's the last thing I'm looking to do if I'm the Apostle Paul. What does he want to do? He wants to preach the gospel to these people. Ladies and gentlemen, we should be convicted by this. We won't knock doors in the middle of the day because it might be unsafe or someone slammed a door in our face one time. We won't speak up for God at work because our coworkers will mock us or it'll cost us a promotion. Paul is getting beaten by these people, and what does he want to do? Preach the gospel to them. And that's what he does. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, he basically gives his testimony. Now, why does Paul do this? Because he has a sincere hope that these people who are mocking him and beating him and looking to end his life will turn from their sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is a living fulfillment of the command of our Savior to love your enemies, to do good to them that hate you, to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Paul genuinely hopes that the hammer of the word of God will break the hard hearts of these Jewish people and they will come to Christ. Would you write this down? The malicious opposition of my enemies will not stop me. I'll not be stopped. I'm totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Paul gives his testimony. Look at verse 21 as he wraps things up. He's going to be rudely interrupted. Chapter 22, verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Again, he's given his testimony. Verse 22. And they gave him an audience unto this word. Unto what word? Gentiles. That's the word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So Paul is preaching, and up until the moment he says the word Gentiles, people are listening. But immediately when he mentions that word, the Jewish people's heart is so filled with racism against these Gentile people, the mob rushes in again. The captain has to rush in and has to save Paul again. And he says, you're a troublemaker, Paul, and we're going to examine you by scourging you. We're going to give you the cat of nine tails. Now, I'm going to condense some things. Here's what happens. Paul says, Mr. Captain, do you think it would be a really good idea for you to scourge a Roman? Now, Paul has learned something since Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, he was scourged in Philippi, and he told them after he got scourged that he was a Roman. This time he says, I think I'll tell them before I get scourged that I'm a Roman. And they decide that they're not going to scourge him. Now look at chapter 23. They lock him up overnight. They send him to the Sanhedrin, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias. Now, there are a lot of Ananiases in the book of Acts. A totally new Ananias here, okay? The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Paul's mad. I like his passion. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And Mr. High Priest, it's supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. Why are you going to hit me before I even get to talk? Verse 4. And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? And here's Paul's humility. Then said Paul, I wist not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. He's taking sides. The son of a Pharisee. You're a Cowboys fan, I'm a Cowboys fan. You're a Mavericks fan, I'm a Mavericks fan. I hate the Astros too. He says, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. In other words, Paul starts talking about the resurrection of the dead because he knows the Pharisees believe in it and the Sadducees don't. Maybe he thinks if they'll cut each other's throat, they won't cut mine. Look at verse 9. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. He's a Rangers fan, we are too. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take them by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. Just imagine a great dissension arriving, a riot, an argument, and the captain says, I got to save this guy's skin again, and he rushes in before they pull Paul apart. I imagine at this time, Paul was saying, God, am I ever going to get to Rome? God, am I even in your will? The believers in Jerusalem misunderstood me. The Jews in the temples beat me. The Romans wanted to scourge me. Now the Sanhedrin wants to pull me apart. Am I in your will? But look at verse 11. It says, In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. But the night following, the Lord stood by him. When you're absolutely surrendered to God, know this, God will stand with you. The psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Isaiah said, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. The Lord Jesus said it this way. He said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, the God of all power is with his people at all times and in all places when we are surrendered to him. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So when you're totally surrendered to God, the misplaced intentions of your brothers won't stop you. The misinformed criticism of believers won't stop you. The malicious opposition of the enemy won't stop you. You know why? Because God stands by the surrendered. And he says, you're going to get to Rome. Why? Because you cannot stop a man who's totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's power there. And it's the power of God. And I think there's only one question left to ask then, isn't there? Are you totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the courage, the determination, and the boldness of the Apostle Paul. We thank you most of all for his surrender. And we're glad that in the dark night of his life, you stood by him and reminded him that he would get where you had called him to go. My guess is there are some folks here tonight standing in a dark moment in their lives, and what they need is to get on their face and sense that the Lord is standing by and will get them through and will get them to the place that you've called them to be. God, I pray that every believer in this room, before we come to your table and take of this bread and drink of this cup, could say like Paul, I am totally surrendered to God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you stand with me tonight? I believe the Lord's speaking. You come tonight. Christian, do you have a sin to surrender? A habit to surrender? Maybe it's an area of your life where you've told God, I'm not going to get involved in ministry or not going to be as involved as I could be or should be. God wants you to give that up today. There's power in surrender. It's the only power there is, and there'll be no power without it. Brother Johnson's going to come tonight. Many are making their way down to the altar. Why don't you come tonight and find your place and surrender to God again?